Thank you, Lou Shaver. For those of you following the Read It Through, we're in Romans 8, the first 18 verses, and I think you'll find it very much tied in with what Roger has had to say tonight as he took us through the verses on being saved. And so in Romans 8, if we might read the first 13 verses, and then I will come to the lesson. For the law of the Spirit of life, and if you'll read with me, Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, we said last week as we were on Romans 1 in the Read It Through that the book of Romans falls into three general sections. We find Romans 1 to 8 dealing largely with the subject of salvation. And 9, 10, and 11 called by some a parenthesis, but it deals with dispensational teaching, particularly of Israel. And then from 12 through 16, we find it deals with the application of the Christian life to the individual. Now with that, it's well for us to begin when we're in the 8th chapter. We almost have to go back and get the story thread of the book, because the 8th chapter has to do with the Christian's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now with that, Paul has led up to it. Paul's mind, as I say, we never can fathom the depths of it, though we know he was inspired. But other men who wrote in the Bible were inspired too. But the Apostle Paul has a peculiar combination of the miraculous mind of God matching the very finest of the logic of man. Notice in the 6th chapter, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And we find in that chapter he's dealing with man's relationship to sin. That's in the 6th. Now in the 7th chapter, we come to where he has his relationship to law or the statutes. We say law because law has some 5 or 6 different meanings. But in that chapter, we have man's relationship to the statutes. Not just the law of Moses, but the general statutes that regulate. There were 612 little laws, positive and negative, that were external restraints or regulations to be observed by the Jews. Now, these statutes are referred to sometimes, apparently, in the language of the Mosaic Law. But that is in the 7th chapter, the first part. And then about the middle of the chapter, over the 15th verse, we find that after he has had man's relationship to sin, the Christian's relationship to sin, then the Christian's relationship in this chapter here to the law, then the Christian's relationship to himself. Because he said, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And he keeps talking about the law of my mind, the law of sin, and the law of the spirit. There are so many laws that he speaks of in this book. And each of them have a particular and a very definite meaning. We'll find there'll be a law of liberty in next Sunday's lesson on the matter of James 2. The inspired writers use this word law in a regulatory sense. Now notice then in the Christian's relationship to himself. And then after this, he comes then to the Christian's relationship to the Spirit. Well, why so? Because after one is saved, the first thing that frustrates him is sin. He thought when he got saved that would settle the whole thing. He didn't know how much it started. I thought in the testimony tonight, someone that thought Adam and Eve were a myth. But if they were, it was really the most mischievous myth that ever was turned loose in this world. And people don't realize till they get saved how vicious sin is. And that's the first thing that concerned them. Then after that, then they look to the regulatory statutes of the law, and they're observing them. They think of them. They're not breaking the law literally, the commandments, for example. And yet they still find that they don't have victory. And then this is objective. Now, the next place is the self-life, where the individual in his fellowship with God. This is dealt with in the last part of 7. Now the 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you look in your Greek text, you won't find anything more after that. That's where it ends. It doesn't say who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's not in the Nestle's text. It's not in the Westcott and Hart text. You just stop there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Meaning it's not, the rest of that's not found in the manuscripts that we find backing up the scriptures. So that is the beginning of this chapter. Now, we have in this chapter, the first thing is the Spirit of God gives us deliverance. We're delivered from the law of sin and death. Then the next thing that it gives us as we go down, it relates us, it reveals to us we're related to God through adoption. And then having that settled, after we become children of God through placing as sons, that's what the word adoption there really means. After this, then we find in the next place the assurance that comes. And it comes in that exact order. When a person knows he's been delivered in salvation, he then comes face to face with the matter that he is a child of God. And he can only become a child of God once, born into his family. And he can't be unborn once he's a child of God. That's why the first verse stops with Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They've been born into that family once. They can't be unborn in it. Therefore, we find after the first, his deliverance. We find next, his relationship to God, and after that, his assurance. And it ends up with, who shall separate me? Now, with this general outline, let's go down now and begin in the first part of the chapter. We find, first of all, his position is in Christ. We wonder why there is so much conflict, for example, to bear the testimony of this church, or when you go among your friends with a testimony, and immediately they know what the church stands for, or they know what WCTS stands for, but they don't want to stand for that. You say, oh, they admire it, or they appreciate it, or they like the Bible tone of it. But you've got to remember, if one is not born again, if his position is not in Christ Jesus, he is our enemy. He's God's enemy. He's an enemy of the Word of God. You say, oh, that's not. Yes, it is. I'm going to show you that. You find in Genesis 3:15, you find back there that this enmity started in Genesis 3:15, where he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we find that God started the longest battle in history right back there in Genesis 3:15 which says, and I will put enmity between thee and woman. Enmity means he makes enemies. He made enemies of these two lines. And there are still enemies of the two lines, those who are in Christ and those who aren't. They're still enemies. And once in a while, you'll have an armistice. You know what an armistice is? An armistice is a temporary cessation of hostilities. And once in a while, you'll have an armistice, but there'll never be a peace. What is a peace? A peace means when the peace is signed, that war can never break out again. That war is over. And the war between righteousness and unrighteousness, between Christ and the devil, that war is never over, will never be over. And those who are in Christ Jesus are at war. They may have a temporary armistice. They may have a temporary cessation of hostilities. You remember armistice came way back there in November 11. You remember when the bells rang and the whistles blew. I was away up on the west coast of Vancouver Island at that time, and there was a flu epidemic up there going on. I remember so well, but my, it was a long time after that before there was any peace, before that war had a peace. We find then exactly the same here. We find in this 8th chapter then that God has put us in Christ Jesus, and all those who are not born again, those who are not saved, who are not in Christ Jesus, they are enemies of the people of God, and they're enemies of the Word of God. Now, they may not realize it themselves, but from the law of sin and death, we've been delivered. Notice in the next place, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. They are still in the flesh, even though it's cultured flesh. Oh, people are so proud of their culture nowadays. And it may be intellectual flesh. Some people think that intellectualism, knowledge can almost save you. But you know, as you read the biography of some of these hippies that have descended down into the very lowest levels of social life, some of them are carrying college and university degrees. And their education hasn't kept them from going down in sin. It doesn't do them any good. So it may be intellectual flesh. It may be cultured flesh. It may be moral flesh. Nicodemus had all of these. Jesus looked him in the eye and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? He needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man, and he looked down in Nicodemus' heart, and he saw he was an enemy of God. And he says, you can't get to heaven this way, Nicodemus. You're an enemy of God. You're at enmity with God. So we find then his state. Notice that after the standing, verses 1 to 4, comes the state. And here we have the contrasted state between the flesh and the spirit, life, these two. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. And you'll find for this reason that many people not born again don't accept a separated life. Why not? Because they're minding the things of the flesh, and they don't have any appetite for the things of the spirit. They may have their morality, they may have religion, they may like to worship, they may like to have a few worship chills chasing each other, playing tag Sunday morning on their spine, but it doesn't make them Christians. And so we find this, that in this conflict between the two, we find then that there is a great conflict between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, if they're in the flesh and not in the spirit, not in Christ Jesus, they're going to be enemies of God. They're enemies. I didn't say they were. The Bible says they were. Therefore, they're enemies of the Bible's plain teaching. Enemies. We can't make them. I say now, don't be fooled because there's an armistice once in a while. Sometimes the devil's very clever to praise someone, that gets someone praised that isn't saved. And he makes goodness look almost like godliness. But this goes on through the 13th verse, the contrast of the two. Notice first then, is not subject, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? But they that are in the flesh, but in the, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Here's the second test of the man in the Spirit. The first test is that he minds the things of the Spirit. And the second test is that the Spirit of God is indwelling him. And if there's no Holy Spirit in him, he doesn't belong to Christ. He doesn't belong to God. That's what the text says. But he said, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then we find in the 11th and 12th and 13th verses that this relates itself to immortality. It begins here. One, we mind the things of the Spirit. The carnal mind doesn't mind the things of the Spirit, but of the flesh. The second place, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The unsaved are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the third place, we have the seeds of immortality and the likeness of Christ in us, but they have only the seeds of death in them. Now this brings us then to the subject of the matter of that we mentioned in being adopted into God's family. One time I used an illustration. I'm going to lead with an illustration on this subject. I used an illustration here. It's been many years ago, and of adoption. And I made a few observations about earthly adoptions. And I said, now, there are people that adopt children, and they can legally adopt and be the legal parents of children. But no legal father or legal mother by adoption can put his spirit in that child. He can't plant his genes, if you want to put it in physical terms, inherited likenesses, tendencies, traits, and characteristics. There's no such power that goes with legal adoption. And I was bearing down on this and going through it, and there was a couple in the church at the time that were attempting to have an adoption. It used to be very difficult. And they took offense, and I was told later they said they left the church because I made slurring remarks about adoption. I want to repeat all those slurring remarks tonight so you'll get it straight. If you're legally adopted, you do not carry the physical genes of your father and mother. Two, if you're legally adopted and not the born child in the family, you do not have the inherited tendencies, traits, and characteristics of the father or the mother, either one. If you come that pathway, according to Mendelian law, you have the ratio of 50% and then 25% and so on as it graduates down with the generations. And God's word is very accurate there. He said God will visit the sins of the parents on the children under the third and the fourth generation. Now, why did he stop at the fourth? Because at the fourth generation, if there is any, for example, any disease in your bloodstream, blindness, or whatever it is, it either breeds out in four generations, it's bred out and the bloodstream is clear of that, or it makes that bloodstream to be sterile, one or the other. So I was going down the line on these. Now, we come and contrast that to adoption. It says placing us sons. God places us as sons. But he has an advantage when he adopts us. When he adopts us into his family, he puts the spirit of Jesus Christ right in us. The same spirit that's in his son, the same spirit that is in God, is in us. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness. He can go beyond the earthly means of adoption. We don't just stop on the matter of our standing in Christ, but we're actually in Christ. And Christ is in us. That book of Colossians is wonderful. It starts with this. Some people make the book of Colossians a real dry book, but it shouldn't be a dry book. It's phenomenally up to date that we're in Christ and Christ is in us and Christ we're hid with Christ in God. So we have there an enveloping envelope in which we're protected in a threefold manner from the world, because we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and we're hid with Christ in God. So we couldn't be any safer. Now that's what he's talking about here, placing his sons. So he said prior to this, he said, if many have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, you're not adopted. You're not in God's family. And there are only two families. You know, in the 8th chapter of John, Jesus met those Pharisees who were claiming to be children of Abraham. And he told them they were children of the devil. He said they weren't just children of Abraham, they were children of the devil. You see, they could have been of the physical posterity of Abraham and still been children of the devil. You can still be of the physical posterity of Adam, and all of us are, but you cease to be a child of the devil when you become an adopted child of God, and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is an interesting thing. I've got to get this clearly across. I have to go a little beyond the 18th verse, because there are three follow-ups on this tremendous thought. Now notice, William, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This was translated literally and say, it's where the child learns to say, Papa. This is exactly what it means. A newborn child, one of the first things it learns to say is Papa. And that's exactly what this is. Some of them learn to say Grandpa, of course, that's later. And it's a little harder. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now this is important, because it costs something to be a child of God. We have a tremendous wealth of inheritance that's counterbalanced by an absolute, complete, totalitarian surrender of all. The utter abandonment of all for a love that has abandoned all. I don't know how many ways it could be said, but that's what's being spoken of here. And then he says, in this state, notice there are three things I wanted to bring out in the last part of the lesson. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creature, creator, creature. Notice. Now notice. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. This is interesting to me, that we find here the sighing of all creation. When you go out and hear the sighing of the wind, there's a verse back here in Genesis, I think, where it comes right after the fall of man that'll explain this. We see what happened to the earth when man fell. It says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. He said, the whole creation groaneth until now. He's talking about the sighing of creation. We'll hear the sighing of the autumn wind in a few weeks, and we can imagine that the whole creation is waiting for the Son of God to descend on Mount Olivet and deliver it back to its Creator, sinless before God. Then he goes further. And after this thought, and I like this next one, he says, not only they, but ourselves. He said, not only the whole creation, but ourselves. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Notice the word adoption. Does it mean the same? Yes, but there's a little more added to it. The adoption, waiting for the adoption to wit or to know to have cognizance of the redemption of the body. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God now, the flesh and the spirit lust one against another, as we have first this Christian, the saved man, comes against sin, and then after this he comes against the commandments, and then after this he comes against his own self inside, and these conflicts go on, and he said, this will go on until finally the body itself is going to be redeemed. He said, the whole creation is sighing till now. But we're also groaning under this weight of the sin that's the conflict, the sin caused by conflict. And he said, they are also waiting, to wit, the redemption of the body. That we are, the old story, we've been saved from the power of, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin. When we stand redeemed before him, we sing about the body, the redemption of the body. Oh, the old way we used to say was that God thought salvation, the Holy Spirit wrought salvation, and the Son brought salvation. And then in Bible school days, we used to sing it and say it quickly. God thought it, the Spirit wrought it, and the Son brought it, and thank God I've got it. And there's one more point, as I said, the third here, that I want to reach. But if we hope for that, we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? This is where we have the yearning hope of the Christian, awaiting the day of complete deliverance, body, mind, and soul. And then Paul explains to us that we couldn't do this alone. He makes this plain. He says the whole creation is groaning. All of God's children are burdened with this thing. And then he comes to a blessed thought in the 26th verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. You see, we have help within. The Spirit is within us. And the Spirit likewise helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be heard. In other words, we have, as we said one time, sin is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is external. The flesh is internal. The devil is infernal. You may remember that outline I used. It was a good outline. I forget now when it was a few years ago that I had that. We have here a counterbalance now in redemption, here and hereafter, for the sin being internal, the Holy Spirit's internal, and making groanings for us that cannot be heard. And then external, the whole creation is groaning under the weight and waiting, as it were, sighing for deliverance. And then the infernal is counterbalanced by the Spirit of God, which is both external and internal, and assures us that he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, we realize we cannot probe the depths of Romans 8. It's a tremendous chapter. We'll have a word of prayer as we close the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the grace of God that's so manifest in every line of this wonderful passage that has been such an encouragement to so many people down through the centuries. Yea, the martyrs have rested upon it, and even as they come, who shall separate us from the love of God? We thank thee for it. We ask thy blessing upon it tonight and apply it to our hearts and lives as we stand as a needy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.